I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the 15th chapter of Acts. And as you're turning there, I'll make just a couple of quick announcements. The first being that there are inserts, I guess you'd call them, on the pews, invitations to Holy Week. And I just would want to give a personal testimony that over the last 3 or 4 years that we've had these services, we as a church have a service every day of Holy Week except Saturday. And I just know personally the more of those that I attend, the more Easter means to me. I hope that's okay to say it that way. But it's just nice. The whole week progresses through the Passion of Christ. And of course, the noon services are hard for the children, I know, to have them here, but I encourage you parents that Maundy Thursday Tenebrae, that becomes a tradition in your home, and you will not regret it later. So just encourage you with that. And then Tuesday morning, Patrick mentioned during the announcements as well that we have a dedicatory service for the cross that's going to be put on the steeple. And so at 7:15, we're going to meet in here, 7:15 in the morning. We're going to meet in here and have a little service. We're going to sing some hymns about the cross. We'll go outside and see the 7-foot, 300-pound cross. And again, parents, I know that you'll be getting them to school, but it might be that 7:15 is a good time to do that, maybe even get some breakfast on the way or something. I don't know how you might want to do that, but I'll tell you, you know, these children, this younger generation, this would be something they'd be able to tell their children and their children. I was there when they put the cross up, you know, on the steeple. So just again, consider that. That's this Tuesday morning at 7:15 and a dedicatory service. This morning, as we're going into this Acts chapter 15, the council at Jerusalem, the question that was before the house then and the question before our congregation this morning is, what must I do to be saved? It's pretty simple, and yet the most profound and most important question anyone could ever ask. What do I do to make myself right with my Creator? How can I make peace with God? What must I do? And they met and would have been a room a lot bigger than this. Hundreds, perhaps even thousands gathered. The apostles, elders in the church, and the Christians who we noted last week being called disciples in the last chapter anyway. And they meet and their decision would determine the state of the church as we even are today. I mean, had they made another decision, it would have been absolutely disastrous, because as they consider the question, and we consider the question, what must I do to be saved? What you're considering is, what is grace? What must I do to be saved? What you're asking is, what is the gospel? So with that in mind, and those that are able, let's stand together for the reading of God's inerrant and infallible word. It is the very mind of God in print, and it is our only rule of faith and practice. We believe in Scripture alone. Scripture alone is our authority. Beginning in verse 1, Acts 15, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.' The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, You know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth a Gentile should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Claude Mack and I recently met an individual, a young man, and had actually a pretty lengthy conversation with him, about 30 minutes. And of course, it came up, what do you do for a living? And talked about being a Presbyterian minister, and so that moved into where he attended church, and it was a Bible church and non-denominational kind of church. And he said, which is kind of interesting considering I had just told him what I did for a living, he said, "We don't believe in denominations. We believe in Jesus." So, what do you say to somebody when they say something like that, and here you are, a minister in a denomination? You may have had people say things like that to you. You may have had, as I've heard people say, that denominations are not of God, that they don't please the Lord, that they're of the devil, that kind of thing. And nobody's going to say there's a perfect church or there's a perfect denomination, but we are willing to say that God has used, by his grace, by his mercy, even our sinfulness, superseding our sinfulness, that he's actually used division for the good of the church. That because of division in the church, there has been almost what we might refer to as a purging of the roles. That oftentimes, not always the case, but oftentimes division leaves the church less contaminated, so to speak, less polluted or less tainted. Less tainted than she would have been had somebody not finally stood up and said, at this point, at this juncture, unity would be wrong. Now think about that for just a minute. To come to the place where one would have to say, to agree with you in this, would be wrong. I love the way Stephen Cole, in fact, I like a lot of his work and his sermons out at Flagstaff Church, Flagstaff, Arizona. And I know a lot of my contemporaries are reading a lot of things that he's writing, and the way that he looks at this, he takes it head on, this what lies behind this text. It's a way really to apply. It's more illustration. I sometimes put in my notes, applicatory illustration. And that's what this would be. But he's not afraid. He's willing to say, you know, a good modern day example of what we're about to look at closely is a movement that has been known in the last 15, 20 years as evangelicals and Catholics together. This desire to seek unity, crossing even maybe what might for some would refer to as even beyond denominational lines. There was a letter that went out, The Gift of Salvation, in 1997, and one evangelical was quoted in Christianity Today as saying that we're committed to unity in the church, which is great. I mean, that's a desire. We would love that. We long ecumenical type movements can have so much promise. Promise keepers, in fact, Cole went on to use that as an example, how they sort of jumped on the bandwagon of this evangelicals and Catholics together. And one of the promises of the promise keeper, those of you familiar with the seven promises, may remember that one of the promises was reaching beyond our racial and denominational barriers to demonstrate the power of biblical unity. It's a great promise, again, and you'd have to determine at what point do you have to draw the line of sand. You know, what point would you say, well, this is actually an essential, I can't go beyond that. But still, the effort is good. It's interesting to me that there's racial and denominational together. But, I mean, again, it's for what it's worth, it's a good desire. But when, let me go ahead and I'll tell you. In 1996, when there was a Promise Keepers rally in Atlanta, Max Licato was speaking, and I like Max Licato a lot, but in this particular instance, he was there preaching to 40,000 ministers, and he compared the church to being like a ship, and that Jesus was at the helm. Which is great, again. And everybody that was on the ship was in the church, and they were sort of bickering over these fine points of doctrine. And Licato made it sound as if Jesus was so frustrated with it. You know, here he's the helm of the ship. And as I read about the story, it was that it was almost as if Jesus sighed, just said, you know, why are you bickering over all these fine points of doctrine, because we're all headed in the same direction. Which again, although beginning to tread on thin ice there, maybe a little thinner ice at that point. Still, I mean, if it's the church, then yeah. I mean, if the ship represents the church, yeah, we're the church. You know, we're obviously headed in the same direction. But standing on that loose ground, that thin ice, Licato went on to say, wouldn't it be great if we didn't have labels like Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians? 40,000 ministers cheered. Yes. Yes, that would be so wonderful. And sure. And we all long for heaven, too. That's going to be a great day when we all agree, you know, beyond the essentials. I mean, that's going to be absolutely wonderful. But then, I don't want to question his motives, but he went on to say, wouldn't it be great if we didn't have the labels Protestant and Catholic? And 40,000 ministers cheered, you know, yes, wouldn't that be great? And Licato then, and I went to one of the Promise Keeper weekends, and I remember in Memphis the same thing was done, but they told all the ministers who had ever criticized another denomination to go and find someone in that denomination and confess your sins and ask for their forgiveness. And Cole boldly preaches and writes, had Martin Luther and John Calvin been at the Promise Keepers rally, and the Pope, what he was asking them to do was get up out of their seat and go to the Pope and confess their sins and ask for forgiveness from the Roman Catholic Church. Brethren, you know, even our dearly loved evangelist, dear man, used more than any of us ever combined in this world, our lifetime. The godly Billy Graham even said, "I have no quarrel with the Roman Catholic Church. I don't think the differences between evangelicalism and Catholicism are important as personal salvation is concerned." Now, brethren, you know, I know that this is a very sensitive issue. I mean, to say something about the, and when I say Roman Catholic Church, understand, I'm not talking about, well, when we say the Apostles' Creed, we say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. That's the church universal. This is the visible church. The people before you are those who have made a profession of faith in the church. They've taken the vows. It includes them and their children. That's the visible church. Wheat and tares are growing up in the church here. But the universal church is the real church, the true church. It's those who really believe, who've really been saved, past, present, and future. The Roman Catholic Church is an institution. And I know that that is a sensitive area. I know that you have friends, just like I have friends, who are members of the Roman Catholic Church. And we often will say about them, it's interesting, we qualify it, often we'll say things like, well, yeah, I have, so they're in the Catholic Church, but they believe like we do, or they're trusting Jesus, you know, as their Savior. I know that many, if not all of you, I don't know, like me, have or have had family members who are in the Roman Catholic Church. I know further that there are visitors to Trinity Presbyterian Church, spouses of members of the church, 5 to 10, I believe, that regularly attend. And I know that, so don't think that, you know, I don't realize that. And I'm saying again, I'm hoping and praying that you would receive this as it is in love and humility. That I understand that. We would love, we have candid conversations with different people who visit Trinity Church and would love for them to join, you know, the church. And I also know this, and I am saying this in love as well. You know, I stand up here and I could talk about the Catholic Church one time in 8 years, 10 years. And somebody in this church is going to say he's always talking about Catholics. And that is not true. And that's true in a lot of other things as well. You know, you could pick out any kind of topic and the minister says it once every 5 years. They say he's always talking about that. And that's not true. And we haven't harped. But I also know, all these things being said, the Roman Catholic Church as an institution says that anyone who believes as we do, this church and evangelical Protestantism, anyone who believes in justification by faith alone, in other words, we are made right in the presence of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone, is, in their words, anathema. It's a very strong word. They are cursed. They are evil. They are to be damned. Because they are in heresy. Anathema. And that's what the Catholic Church believes. That's why you can't take Mass at a Catholic church and why you shouldn't take Mass at a Catholic church. I know further that they also teach that if someone says that nothing is required of you but faith, let him be, again, anathema. They also believe that if one teaches that good works are merely a fruit of faith, that they are a sign of your justification. That's what, again, what we teach. We believe that you're saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. We believe that there are good works and good deeds that we do, but those deeds don't save us. And the Catholic Church says if someone believes that works are merely for fruit and a sign of justification and not the cause of justification, they are, as their words, let him be anathema. Let him be damned. I know they also believe, though they do not believe, in justification by faith alone, and that one must add works to their faith. But not only must they add works to their faith to be saved, but they must add works to their faith in order to have a better standing before God. And if one doesn't believe that, let him be anathema. I know as well that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that our justification before God is not complete in this life. And it is not complete in Jesus Christ. And that further, it only hopefully will be completed in a place called purgatory. The Roman Catholic Church believes that Scripture alone is heresy. We preach Scripture alone. We believe Scripture alone. They, of course, have the Church and the Pope as equal authorities with God's Word. I know that these things have not been reversed since the Council of Trent. As some will tell you, they were revoked. The Second Vatican held up its beliefs in what I have just read to you, 1962 to 1965, and again reaffirm what I just read to you in 1992 in their Catechism of the Catholic Church. I know that the present Pope Francis has said publicly that there is a place in heaven for atheists who do good works. I'd love to give him the benefit of the doubt, because there are those who will say he didn't say that. And so I want to be careful. And, you know, I mean, I would hope that he would believe as we do. There's a place in heaven for atheists who repent and believe and turn to Christ and believe in him alone for salvation. When one joins Trinity Presbyterian Church from the Roman Catholic Church, they join by profession of their faith. And the reason that they do that is because of the second vow that I believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners. And I'm trusting in him alone. It's a very key word in our vows to join the church. The only requirement really to join Trinity Presbyterian Church is that you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone. The same requirement to join the church is the requirement to go to heaven. And so for a Catholic, that would be the first time publicly that they would have professed Christ alone for salvation. Again, may I reiterate, I know that that's not easy. I have friends like you do. I live in the same world that you do. I know that it's sensitive. But even when we meet with our communicants, and I spend an hour, sometimes more, with these children, and I ask them, the toughest question I ask them, it's not because it's the most difficult to somehow articulate. It's because it's gut-wrenching. And I know that when I ask them. And that's why they have to be of an age where they can even handle this and think through this. Because I'll ask them, what if someone believes just like you believe? And they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he's actually the Savior of sinners. He died on a cross. He was resurrected from the dead. I believe that. But, I mean, it's a big, huge, but I also believe that one must do this or do that to be saved. And I ask the communicant, is he or she a Christian? And they struggle, and I struggle watching them struggle, because the answer is no. How could they be? And I'll try to make it clear. Now understand, this person is saying that Jesus isn't enough. They're saying that they believe in Jesus plus something else. I'm trying to make it clear to them. You know, I'm not just trying to, you know, trick them in any way. I mean, it's just to say, I mean, lay it out there clearly. They really don't believe the gospel. So, is the person a Christian? The answer is no. Now, in verse 1 of our text, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved unless you do something, unless you do more. Verse 5, some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. It's a matter of grace, y'all. This is a matter of salvation. This issue is that big. Look at verse 2. After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. I mean, this is, the word means vigorous debate, strife, discord, discussion. It was an issue worth dying for, and many thousands have given their lives for faith alone in Jesus Christ. For what would you die? You know, we say, we ask when we confess our faith together, what do you believe and for what would you be willing to die? For whom would you be willing to die? You'd die for your wife, wouldn't you? You'd die for your husband. I hope you would die for your children. I would die for you. I hope I would. If the gun was pointed at me and it came down to me or you, I hope I would. I'd say, no, me. I hope, you know, don't you feel that you hope? Well, you know, there comes a point we must be able to say, I would die for my faith. I would die for my salvation. I'd die for my belief. I would die for my Jesus. Like Cassie Bernal, you know, the modern day martyr, you know, do you believe in God? Guns at her head. And she says, yes. And the man kills her. There are a lot of stories that surround that story. A lot of other people were asked the same question in that library that day. Even some speculation on who said what and all that. One of the girls was asked, do you believe in God? This was the other gunman. And she said, yes. And he asked her why. And she said, because my mom and dad, I'm sure in frantic panic, you know, much more than I'm just speaking to you, but she said, because my mom and dad has taught me that. I believe what they've taught me is true. And he spared her life. I don't know why. Imagine the scenario in a spiritual realm. And this question is put before you. Do you believe that one is made right in the presence of God, your Creator, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone? And your answer determines heaven or hell. Do you really believe that? Do you honestly believe that you personally believe with a personal faith in a personal Savior named Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that He personally went to the cross for you with your sin and made a supernatural, infinite sacrifice for you, the Lamb of God, and that He took your sin away and accomplished your salvation at the cross? Your answer is the difference between heaven and hell. Do you honestly believe that your faith is enough? And your faith is given to you, by the way. So is Jesus enough, or do you believe that you must add something? You must give something. You must be baptized a certain way in a certain church, or give, or read, or you know what? Because it is the difference between heaven and hell. Are you willing to die? That phrase that we've been using for over 14 years now. You know, there was a survey done in the 80s. It's actually not dated. I wouldn't think that it's dated. I'm sorry, I'm taking an educated guess that it's not dated. It's put out by Rolling Stone magazine. 40% of baby boomers did not believe there was anything really worth dying for. 40%, almost half of the generation that fought Hitler and Mussolini did not believe that there was anything really worth dying for. Because according to Rolling Stone, they believed that being dogmatic was uncool. Speaking of denominations and how important denominations are and whether division purifies the church or not, there was a denomination within our lifetime, most of our lifetimes, a denomination that began to drift and began to question the deity of Jesus, and they believe, well, you know, we live in a scientific age now, and so we really believe that the resurrection is unprovable, and they further, you know, they basically birthed a generation of ministers who basically said that everything's relative and it doesn't really matter. So this idea that we're on the same ship kind of, but that's, it was true for everybody. It didn't really matter what you believe. And there were a group of individuals who finally, on November the 4th, 1973, said enough is enough. And we're not going to support a denomination. We're not going to be a part of a denomination that doesn't believe the Scriptures are the infallible and inerrant Word of God. We're not going to be a part of a denomination that questions the deity of Jesus. We're not going to be a part of a denomination that ordains homosexuals. We're not going to be a part of a denomination that doesn't protect the right of the unborn in the womb. And we're no longer going to be a part of a denomination that doesn't strive to reach the world for Christ. I know this is unusual in the middle of a sermon and you've got your Bibles and your notes perhaps in front of you, but I'm going to ask groups of you to stand. If you voted, if you were here on November the 4th, 1973, and you voted to move out of what became a heretical denomination, a liberal denomination, and to keep us in, or to actually begin a new denomination called the Presbyterian Church of America, I'd like to ask you to stand and then remain standing. Eternal gratitude to you. Please remain standing because I want to ask further, if you at any time in your adult life have voted for a church to remove themselves from a liberal situation, as I've just described, to move to a more conservative. I do this because I know my wife, Betsy, was in this kind of situation. And so if you voted to move out of the PCUS into, say, even the EPC or OPC or some other denomination or PCA in your lifetime, would you stand? That's you, Betsy. It was you're the reason I thought there might be some more too. Eternally grateful. I want you to remain standing because children, as I say certain things, I want you to look at the faces of these. They made sacrifices. I wouldn't be standing here today had they not made those sacrifices and stood up with courage and said enough is enough. I wouldn't stand up here today and be preaching God's word to you and saying that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. I wouldn't be able to stand here and say that you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not by works, lest any man should boast. Had people like this not taken a stand. So you may be seated. Praise God. Praise the Lord for you. And that's the same tension here in Antioch, sort of like Antioch versus Jerusalem. It's sort of law versus grace. Circumcision party versus the grace party. And you can see the debate. I've already read verses 1 and 2. I'm going to move quickly. At 8:30 we didn't finish, but we're going to finish this time. You can clearly see the debate is over circumcision. And you might even understand the circumcision party. Let me tell you, these Pharisees, they were guardians of the law of Israel. They were the Green Berets of Israel. And they knew that the covenant was so important that the sign of the covenant was at the very heart. It was at the center, circumcision. Can you imagine somebody walking in here, some scholar walking in here and saying that we're no longer going to baptize because baptism is no longer a sign of the covenant? That's how shocked you'd be after 2,000 years. And again, you'd have a hard time letting go. In Genesis 17, it's littered with this word covenant. This covenant made with 99-year-old Abraham. Covenant, 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 covenant. And the sign of the covenant is circumcision. And any Gentile that wants to be a follower of Jehovah has to be circumcised. 2,000 years later, Jesus comes in and he says, go and make disciples and baptize them, not circumcise them, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And it was the sign of the covenant, the new sign. Whether circumcision was bad, it was just now we're going to baptize and women were now going to be included. It shows you the breadth of grace and mercy in the new covenant. You can understand, though, how they would have a hard time with that. So Peter stands up first, and Peter basically says, God chose me first to go and preach to the Gentiles. I was on the roof of Simon the Tanner, all that. And the sheet came down, you know, and I went to the Gentiles, and God backed me up in a sense. He proved that this was right because he sent the Holy Spirit to them just like he did to us. And God cleansed their hearts. That's what he's telling them. They may not be circumcised outwardly, but they're circumcised inwardly in the heart. And God made no distinction between us and them. His argument was, why would you put that yoke on them? We ourselves and our fathers can't even maintain this kind of yoke. I love the fact that Peter wants to be where God's Spirit's working. That's a good church in missions is going to look in missions. Where's God's Spirit alive? Where is He working? He's always alive. Where is He working? Where is He working? When you're looking for a church to join, you want to ask, where is the Spirit? What is the Spirit doing in that place? And here's Peter. He's very interested in what God is doing. You know, it's been 10 years now since that vision, since Cornelius. He's a different man. He is 10 years older in the faith. He's much more grace-oriented. He's a much more godly man. He's gonna preach grace, but he's not gonna compromise the law of God. And so this godly Peter goes on to say, you know, we look at skin color, we look at clothes, we have our prejudices. God does not. God shows no partiality. And so then Derek Thomas in his commentary mentions when Peter sat down, the gathering fell silent, struck perhaps by both the content and the manner of what they had heard. The gospel had touched them and silenced them. It should have that effect. I wonder if even in here, when you preach grace alone, faith alone, Jesus alone, if the congregation doesn't fall silent, because it's the gospel. And some may hear it for the first time and wonder and think, I've been adding to the gospel. I've been adding to Jesus. Well, Paul is probably chomping at the bit to stand up and say something, but he's very careful, very very tactful, but again, just like we looked at last week, Paul and Barnabas, they stand up, they say what God has done through them. And it's sort of this idea, how are you going to argue with God? He's obviously doing a great work. And then James, the leader of the church, the chairman, he's the moderator here, he shows great wisdom and tact. You know, you would probably put James in the circumcision party. He's the one who sent Barnabas down there to Antioch to see if it was legit. Now he's siding with these apostles who have stood up. He quotes Amos. He's basically saying, look, God told us he was going to do this. He said he was going to save the Gentiles. I, for one, don't want to oppose God. I, for one, don't want to oppose the Scriptures. And I, for one, don't want to make it difficult for these Gentiles to get into the kingdom of God. And so this practical wisdom, he talks about writing a letter. Now, we will talk about that, Lord willing, next week. But the idea is don't rub your freedom in the face of the Jews. Don't rub your liberty. Don't allow your liberty to turn into some kind of license. So, Lord willing, we'll talk about that more next week. Let me give you two closing applications. When you add to grace some other act, some other deed, if you say that something else is necessary for salvation other than faith in Jesus Christ, then you are introducing a damnable heresy. It is a gospel that is not the gospel. And if you preach a gospel or believe in a gospel that's not a gospel, then people go to hell. If you say it's Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus baptism, Jesus plus a certain church attendance, Jesus plus being a good person. I hear people say that all the time. They come out of heretical churches and they, you know, he is the finest man. He is the finest individual. Well, duh, his salvation depends on it. We ought to be outstripping them in our goodness and our deeds, but they think in terms of my works, righteousness is saving me. If you stood before God and He said, why should I let you into heaven? And you stand there and you say, because I believe in Jesus and I was pretty good down there, wasn't I? As Paul would say, who has bewitched you that you would believe such a thing about the gospel? And what are you trusting? Is it Christ alone? Another part of this is if you have a gospel that's not the gospel, then you make Christ's death unnecessary. Because if it's Jesus plus something else, then you could just save yourself. He came because we can't save ourselves. Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And then lastly here is if you have a gospel that's no gospel, like a Jesus plus something else, you destroy any hope of fellowship. Because what you're going to say is, well, I have Jesus plus this retreat. Or Jesus plus these hymns, these songs, Jesus plus this author. You don't read that author? Then I must be better than you. I'm more spiritual than you. I have Jesus plus this, Jesus plus this, Jesus plus this. And it's snobbery. Religious snobbery. Not to mention self-righteousness, and it causes division in the church. Last application is that a passage like this ought to leave us with greater zeal for the gospel, greater zeal for grace, a greater commitment to that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We ought to be reaffirming that week in, week out, day in, day out, preaching the gospel to myself, safeguarding unity within the church, trying to raise up more churches like that. Again, I think we'll talk more about that, Lord willing, next week. But we ought to be encouraged as we leave to go forth and not be bound by tradition. And then this last closing illustration that I read from somebody, I certainly didn't get it from Soren Kierkegaard, but this person did that I read it from. Kierkegaard tells a story about a place called Duckville. And it's a place where all the ducks lived. And it's an imaginary city, if you didn't pick up on that. An imaginary town. And all the ducks have this this tradition. I mean, every week they go to First Duckist Church. Every Sunday they come out of their houses and they waddle down the street and they waddle up the steps of the church and they waddle down the aisle. They waddle into their pews and they squat down. And then the duck minister stands up and he takes the duck Bible and he reads the duck passage. And this week's passage is about how they have wings to fly. Ducks, God has given you wings. God has given you, so you can soar like eagles. You don't have to be trapped by some land animal. You don't have to be trapped by some fence. You can fly, ducks. And all the ducks say amen and amen. And when it's over, they waddle out of their pew and they waddle down the aisle and they waddle back home. Nothing, no change. It's just to say, Trinity, let's not waddle, okay? Not waddle in our traditions or being trapped or bound by our habits or prejudices or the way we think church should be or in our own opinions, but rather break free from all of that and realize you can fly and you can fly in grace and mercy and peace and have unity in the church and break down all the barriers and fight against it. It's like lifting up those banners we put up there. And it is lifting the cross. Isn't that beautiful in God's providence? We would lift high the cross. because the Tuesday morning time we're going to dedicate the cross. That is awesome. That we can symbolically, I hope you can be here, because symbolically we'll watch it go up. It'll represent who we are as a church, that we're going to lift high the cross of Jesus Christ. So